Father God, we do thank you for the privilege that we have of coming before you once a month to sit, as it were, at the foot of the cross, to celebrate communion, to celebrate what it is you've done for us on the cross. And Father, again, we pray for your Holy Spirit's presence, that you would be here, that you would give us the ability to enter into your word and to get from it those aspects of the cross that we might not have heard of or thought of or experienced before. And I pray that you would journey with us and that you would give us the ability to sense the depth, the width, the breadth, and the height of the love that you have for us in the death of your Son. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just prayed, as you well know, it's once again the first Sunday of the month. And the first Sunday of the month is the day that we remember Jesus Christ and his cross. And Jesus, on the night before he died, met with his disciples. And there, for the last time, he had what's called a Passover supper. And Matthew 26:26-29 describes what took place. It says this. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Jesus took bread and he took wine and he offered them up as symbols of his flesh and his blood. And then he asked his disciples to eat the bread and drink the cup in order to symbolically eat his flesh and drink his blood. And then he asked them to repeat that remembrance on a regular basis. And that's what we call the Lord's table. Our particular church does this once a month. And we do it by doing four different things. Number one, we meditate on what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Number two, we examine ourselves. We ask God's Holy Spirit to come and point out areas in our own life to convict us of sin. We confess our sins, and then we participate in the elements. And we have been looking in the last year or so at the life of Christ, and we've been following his path. We followed him through his adolescence up to his first public sermon, where his congregants tried to kill him. Now we're at his first public miracle. We are in the town of Cana. We are some 8 or 9 miles north of Nazareth. And Jesus has just begun to gather together his disciples. At this point, he's got about half of them. And he and his disciples have been invited to a wedding. And it's probably a wedding of a close relative. We're not sure. We don't know if Mary is a close friend of the bride and groom or if she may be there just actually helping out with the celebration. This is, again, not revealed. But we do know that weddings back then were different than they are here. They were elaborate celebrations, oftentimes lasting a week. And the Gospel of John describes what this particular wedding was all about. And this is in John 2:1-11. Let me just read it to you. It says, "On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, 'They don't have any wine.' 'What is this concern of yours to do with me, woman?' Jesus asked. 'My hour has not yet come.' 'Do whatever he tells you,' his mother told the servants. Now 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. 'Fill the jars with water,' Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward.' And they did. When the chief steward tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and he told him, quote, 'Everyone sets out the fine wine first, then after people have drunk freely, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now.' Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." But one of the first things that we notice about this miracle is that it was a sign. Now, we know that because the scripture specifically tells us this was a sign. Verse 11, Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, a sign is a unique thing. Baker's New Testament commentary says this about a sign. It says, quote, it indicates a miracle viewed as a proof of divine authority and majesty. Hence, it leads the attention of the spectator away from the deed itself to the divine doer. Often, too, the sign, a work of power in the physical realm, illustrates a principle that is operative in the spiritual realm. Well, that this was a sign can be clearly seen in the way the story unfolds. It's a strange story. I mean, the attention is clearly away from the deed and on the doer. In this story, there are really only two things that matter, and only two. One is the wine, and the other is Jesus. Everything else just kind of fades into the background. We're not told anything about the wedding at all. We don't know a thing about the bride. We don't know a thing about the groom. We guess that it may have been a close relative of Mary's, but we don't know for sure. We've only been told that there is a wedding, and at the wedding, there's a problem. And the problem is they've run out of wine. You know, we hear that, and we look at that as, okay, this is sort of a supply problem. You know, we can go down to Easy Way Beverages and get some more stuff if we run out of stuff, and we don't think it's that big a deal. It was a huge deal to them. You know, in the Middle East, a situation like that was viewed as a complete calamity. Hospitality in that time and that place meant far more than it does to us. And then, even back then, I mean, it's big to us, but even back then, it was much, much bigger. A wedding was a once-in-a-lifetime celebration, and to miscalculate something as important as the wine was an incredible humiliation. And so Mary is obviously close to the wedding party because she's in on what's going on. She knows what's happening, so she's getting the scuttlebutt from somewhere. She understands that there's a problem. She also knows that Jesus is the answer to her problem. Jesus at this point is 30 years old. He's been a member of Mary's household since childbirth. And we can just imagine what it was that Mary knew Jesus could do. What is it that Mary knew about her son? She knew all about the prophecies that were spoken on the day that he was brought to the temple, how Simeon in Luke 2:32 had said that Jesus was, quote, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. She knew all about the wisdom that he had demonstrated at age 12 when he was in the temple until this very moment when she begins to ask him in a very, very roundabout way to resolve a local family crisis. When you look at the text, you see she really didn't ask him anything. She just comes up to him and makes a statement. They've run out of wine. Now, this is kind of a classic Jewish mother kind of a statement, I gather. I mean, she knew that Jesus knew exactly what she was getting at without even having to ask. And, you know, some folks balk at Jesus' response to what she said. He says in verse 4, what is this concern of yours to do with me, woman? Jesus asked. My hour has not yet come. Now, I know to our ears that kind of sounds disrespectful. It kind of sounds like Jesus is giving his mother a hard time. Well, he's not. What he is doing is he is refining and restating the nature of the relationship that he has with her now. It's changing. And the term woman that he uses is a term that we would roughly equivocate to sir or madam, that kind of thing. It's an implied, respectful formality that Jesus is using to remind his earthly mother of what her true role is and what his role in her life is now. It's the very same term that he used when he was dying on the cross. In fact, in John 19:26, it says this. It says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. Then he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. You see, by calling Mary woman, quote unquote. He is reminding her that he is there and he has a very specific hour and a very specific mission, and it's not to supply wine to ease some kind of family crisis. But nonetheless, Mary accepts his mild rebuke and she turns around, and again, like a typical Jewish mother, she turns around and she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, by the way, this is by way of an aside, this is it. This is the complete scriptural record of Mary's work as intercessor. This is all that we have. You know, one commentator has pointed out that he likes to tell his Catholic friends that the only time Mary ever directly interceded with Jesus is recorded here in Scripture, and it was about getting wine for a party. That's all there is. And her only response to the intercession is to say, do whatever he tells you. That's Mary's role as intercessor, beginning, middle, and end. And we know what happens next. And the water jugs held between 120 and 150 gallons of water, and they all miraculously turn into wine. And so the steward tastes the wine, and he remarks how superior it was compared to all the other wine that had already been consumed. And this was Jesus' first miracle. And it was something as prosaic as supplying wine for a party. I mean, that's what he did. The scripture says, quote, Jesus performed his first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory. What a strange way for God to display glory. What a strange way, by changing water into wine. Well, again, I said before this was a sign, and let me just repeat what a sign is. A sign leads the attention of the spectator away from the deed itself to the divine doer. Often, too, the sign is a work of power in this physical realm that illustrates a principle that is operative in the spiritual realm. Well, we see this illustrated in all the signs that Jesus did. I mean, they all point to spiritual principles. Jesus healed the man who was born blind, and what does he say? He says, I am the light of the world. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and he said, I am the bread of life. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and he said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. So we ask ourselves the question, because this is the start of Jesus' signs, we say, what was the work of power in the physical realm that illustrated a principle in the spiritual realm when Jesus turned water into wine? What does wine represent? Well, it represents joy. It represents life. But it also represents wrath. You see, wine illustrates at least three aspects of Jesus' life and ministry that are all associated with wrath. There's wrath in producing wine, there is wrath in procuring it, and there is wrath in proclaiming it. You see, you produce wine by gathering in the grapes, and when God is speaking about that kind of gathering and those kind of grapes, it's always about judgment, and it is never good. Joel 3:12-13 says this. It says, let the nations be roused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit down to judge all the surrounding nations. Swing the sickle, because the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes, because the winepress is full. The wine vats overflow because of the wickedness of the nations. Isaiah 63:2-3 says this. Why are your clothes red, and your garments like one who treads a winepress? I trampled the winepress alone, and no one from the nations was with me. I trampled them in my anger and ground them underfoot in my fury. Their blood splattered my garments, and all my clothes were stained. Lamentations 1:15 says, the Lord has rejected all the mighty men within me. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young warriors. The Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah like grapes in a wine press. We can see that grapes here clearly equal wrath. And so we have Jesus in the midst of a celebration at a wedding party, and he's already pointing in a way to wrath and to judgment. And he's pointing to a gathering storm that's going to be poured out, not on the nations, but on his own head. See, first you produce wine by gathering in the grapes. And then secondly, you procure it by crushing them. And Jesus knew the judgment that awaited all those who rejected the only offer of peace they would ever receive. And he spoke of the rejection that they would all receive and that he would receive at their hands. I don't know what that is. And he put it all, this is very interesting. He's speaking to them about the crushing. And he's speaking to them about rejection and the wrath of God. And he puts this in the context in one of his parables of, guess what? A wine press. This is Matthew 21:33-41. This is what Jesus says. He says, listen to another parable. There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant farmers and went away. When the grape harvest drew near, he sent his slaves to the farmers to collect his fruit. But the farmers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first group, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? He will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest. You see, we look at that story and we identify with Jesus as victim. Well, the sad reality is we could just as easily identify with the tenant farmers. It's the tenant farmers who would kill the son rather than have him take his rightful place as the owner. And you see, it was not some nebulous group of working tenant farmers who killed the son. Really, what God is trying to tell us, it was you and it was me. We were the ones who refused to have him as ruler over us. We were the ones who should be crushed in the winepress of God's fury. And yet the Son still loved us enough to take that judgment for us. You know, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he saw the judgment that was pictured in its destruction. In Luke 19:41, this is what Jesus says. It says, as he approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you knew this day, what would bring peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone on another in you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. See, Jesus knew what it meant to be utterly crushed by God's wrath, because he personally felt it. And the wine that he had miraculously created was a symbol of that very crushing. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See, just like a seed that won't bear fruit until it is buried, the grape will not yield its wine until it's crushed. And what crushes the grape is the wrath of God. You see, there is wrath in producing the wine as the nations are gathered up in judgment. There is wrath in procuring it as the winepress of God's fury is poured out on the grapes of wrath. And finally, there is wrath in proclaiming it precisely as Jesus proclaimed it. Because you see, wine represents the ultimate in wrath and in judgment, because it represents blood. Matthew 27:22-26 says this. It says, Pilate asked them, "What should I do with Jesus, who is called Messiah?" They all answered, "Crucify him." Then he said, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they kept shouting, "Crucify him all the more." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. You see, the people howled. They howled for the blood of Jesus. We are the children of those who demanded that shed blood. His blood be on us and on our children. That's our spiritual legacy. That's where we all come from. That's what we are born into. But here's the wonderful news. Romans 5:8 says, "But God proves his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, this death by God himself was the very first sign that Jesus pointed to as his first miracle. It's why he changed the water into wine. It is the reason why we celebrate communion once a month. Remember what Jesus said about the wine. Again, Matthew 26. "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood.'" This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. As the elders come forward to distribute the bread, consider that right from the start, consider that in the very midst of a celebration of life, Jesus is pointing to death. He's pointing to a vision of death that would never leave his sight for his entire ministry. Just consider the enormity of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And as we distribute the bread, consider the warning that God gives us. Let me just read it to you. This is 1 Corinthians 11:28-32. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." What God is saying here is that communion, this, what we are doing right here, right today, is very, very serious business. And to take communion in an unworthy manner, God says, some of you I've made sick, some of you I've killed. That's how seriously God takes honoring his Son. And so if you are not a member of the body of Christ, if you are not one of his own, you are welcome here, but please do not participate in this celebration. Just pass the elements on. Every single time we do this, there is a significant percentage of those here who know that they're just not right with God. They may be in the body of Christ and not feeling right at this particular time. Now, Christ says, when you come to the altar and you have something against your brother, leave what you have at the altar. Go, be reconciled with your brother, then come back. So first things first. The first thing is that you're right with Christ. You're right with God. You're right with his house. If that's not the case, just pass the elements on. It's not a big deal. It's not a problem. Just consider the great love of Jesus. You know, wine at the wedding feast represented joy. It represented life. It was joy and life to the newlyweds. To Jesus, wine was something completely other. And consider the images that he had to deal with. First, there is the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. That was a fury that he knew would come down right on his head. Not on ours. but on his. He also knew that wine was the product of the crushing of the grape, and that he was going to be crushed to produce that wine. Crushed not for his sins, but for ours. And then there was the symbol of the wine, the symbol of blood itself. Those six stone jars were filled with the finest wine there ever was. There was only a handful of people there who knew that Jesus had produced a miracle. And it wasn't just a miracle, it was a sign. And there in the midst of this joyous celebration of life, Jesus miraculously produced the premier symbol of judgment, of wrath, of crushing and bleeding and death itself. One commentator, reflecting on that wedding feast, said this. He said, while everybody else at the party was drinking in life itself, there was Jesus alone, sipping death. Consider that. Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 23rd verse says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Take and do likewise." The elders come forward to distribute the cup. I would like to direct our attention to what Jesus was teaching not only his disciples, but us as well. You see, in the midst of this wedding celebration, Jesus was focused on the short-term goal of pleasing his mother and meeting a need that she had, but also on the long-term goal of glorifying his Father and demonstrating his power to his disciples in a way that even then, through the red blood symbolism of the wine, that pointed to the cross. See, Jesus always kept before himself the vision of the cross. As hideous as that was, he kept it before him because it gave context to every single thing he did. And we know for a fact that early on in his ministry, Jesus said and did things that didn't make sense. They didn't make sense because they didn't have the context of him being raised from the dead. In fact, John points out that the very next thing Jesus did after this miracle, after the wedding feast, it really made no sense at all until 3 years later, after Jesus had been raised from the dead. Listen to what happened right after this wedding feast. This is John's Gospel, John 2, 11 to 22. It says, "Jesus performed his first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they stayed there only a few days. The Jewish Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple complex, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple complex with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling doves, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace.' And his disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews replied to him, 'What sign of authority will you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered, 'Destroy this sanctuary, and I will raise it up in 3 days.' Therefore the Jews said, 'This sanctuary took 46 years to build, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made." See, what Jesus said and did that day would not make any real sense at all until 3 years later, after he had risen from the dead. But you know, that didn't matter. Jesus' whole life was focused on the cross and the resurrection. And so it is with those who follow him. You see, a lot of what we do as followers of Jesus is not going to make sense to other people. It will not make sense unless we put it into a context of the cross and of eternity. It's the most basic question there could possibly be. It's the question everybody asks themselves: what am I doing here? What am I here for in the first place? Well, as believers, we have an answer. We say each of us has been given a sacred trust and a sacred task. And that task is to grow ourselves into unique reflections of Jesus Christ. To that unique reflection of Jesus Christ that God has called you and you alone to. Just like no snowflake is alike, not one of us will ever bear anything other than a unique reflection of who Jesus Christ is. We have a name for that. We call that fruit bearing. See, Jesus put it plainly in John 15:8. He said this. He said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." See, this brings us back to that very first miracle, that very first sign. Jesus' first miracle was to produce the fruit of the vine. We are to produce that fruit as well. Jesus tells us in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me." Okay, we are to produce much fruit. What is that supposed to mean? We are to grow fruit for God. Does that mean peaches, grapefruits, watermelons? What is God talking about? He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. He's talking about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what the fruit of the Spirit, all of those qualities equaled in essence who Jesus Christ was. And life for us as believers consists in being placed in circumstances. This is the hard part. Our lives as Christians means we are being placed in circumstances designed to grow that fruit in us. That's not a picnic. You see, as you flesh that out, God wants to grow peace in us, love in us, joy in us, all of the fruits of the Spirit. If he wants to grow love in us, he's going to put us in circumstances that involve some kind of hatred. Because that's where his kind of love is developed. If he wants to grow joy in us, he's going to put us in circumstances that involve some kind of heartache. Because that's where joy develops. If he's going to grow peace in us, we're going to be finding ourselves in the midst of some kind of chaos. Because that's where his peace develops. Patience, you find it in trials. Kindness, you find it when you are faced with cruelty of some sort and Christ is calling on you to do something other than the cruelty you're receiving. Meekness, that's grown in a climate of pride. Faithfulness in a climate of betrayal. Gentleness in a climate of brutality. Self-control in a climate that we see all around us where everything is out of control. What God has called us to be is fruit bearers, bearing the fruit of the Spirit so that God can be glorified. And the process of bearing it is painful. It's difficult. It's fraught with anxiety. Because God will place us in circumstances that are the direct opposite of what the fruit is in order to grow the fruit in us. So how do we do this? How do we get through life? Well, we get through life the same way that Jesus Christ got through life. We stay fixed on the cross. We stay fixed on the cross and the resurrection. It's what got Jesus through. It is what will get us through. It's what got Paul through to the point that not even beatings and betrayals and stonings and snake bites could bring him down. I mean, Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, "Therefore we do not give up, Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Jesus Christ saw the cross right in the middle of a party that had run out of wine. He saw the eternal right in the midst of the temporary. As you take the cup, consider what vision you see when you look at life from all sides. From the wedding feast to everyday life to funerals. For what is temporary, what is seen is temporary, what is seen is eternal. Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 25th verse says this. It says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Take and do likewise. The part that I call heads, hearts, and feet. This is the part where we try to give some physical context to what it means to remember Christ. And one of the things that I'd like to just touch on a little bit is some of the history of the church and where it is and where it's going and some of what I think God is doing in our church. We've been around for about 20 years now, and one of the most amazing things to me is that for the first, I'd say, 18 years of our existence. I mean, our existence was basically predicated on, will we survive as a church? Yeah. The people that were coming into the church were basically saying, I'm broken. I need fixing. Heal me. That's what we're here for. And that's perfectly fine. That's exactly what we're here for. That's kind of what defined our mission for many, many years. People were broken and they needed fixing. What we have seen happening over the last few years is that there's another group of people coming into the church, and they're actually making our job more difficult. Because there are people coming into the church now that say, I'm okay, I have a measure of health, by the grace of God, I'm doing okay, I want to help, I want to be part of this. Use me. We're very used to, I'm broken, fix me. We're not nearly as used to, I'm okay, use me. Understand, every one of us in this building is broken. We understand that. We get that. But the grace of God allows us at some point to be able to reach out to other people and help them in their brokenness. And so the question that we have and that we ask ourselves frequently now is, how do we help others help? What really brought this to my attention was, you probably don't follow Capitol Hill Baptist Church's blogs and their websites, but it's a big church. It's where the Nine Marks Ministry comes from. It's in Washington, D.C. And they had an intern. This just happened last week. They had an intern who had been there a relatively short time who just disappeared. He dropped off the radar. They couldn't find him. They couldn't find his car. They couldn't find him. He was supposed to be at a certain place. He just disappeared. And I went on the blog and I saw, please pray for, I think his name was Matt. Of course, everybody was concerned, and praise God, a couple of days later, they found him, and they located him, and they basically said, he had some depression or some issues, and he took off by himself, and I heard from my sister-in-law, who goes to Capitol Hill, that the pastor said, basically at a meeting, please never, never, never do that again. You can drop out, you can do whatever you want, but let somebody know where you are. But here's the interesting thing about this whole incident and what took place. My sister-in-law was saying the head detective and the guy who was in charge of missing persons, both of whom are not Christians, said, "We want to come to your church. We want to find out what's going on." They were so amazed that so many people cared so much about this guy that they wanted to know, what kind of church is this? What kind of church cares that much for people that they didn't even know him? He was relatively new. And so when people say, here in church, we want to be used, we want to be part of this, what do we do? Well, I think the big overarching question, how do we do this, what do we do, is what God wants from this body is the fruit of the Spirit that we saw. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the meekness, the gentleness, the self-control, all of that. But he wants to see it reflected in the most basic way there is. He wants the world to look at his church and say, see how they loved one another. Because that's what matters. That's what we are to proclaim to the world around us, right in this neighborhood, right in Port Jervis, Orange County, United States, North America, world. That's the task that we have. We are to love one another. Okay, what does that mean? Am I supposed to have warm fuzzies for every single person? That's not what Christ was talking about. Loving somebody is doing. It's not feeling. You know, there's a lot of folks in this body who are undergoing a lot of stress and a lot of struggle and a lot of difficulty. And I have been so blessed to see the body of Christ step up. I mean, we've seen it with Beth. We've seen it with Eric and Livia. That's been an incredible blessing to see how the body is praying and caring and concerned. We see it with Donna Tedder. The Tedders are undergoing all kinds of struggle with a chronic disease. Paul Sorensen is struggling with trying to get his house in order, and it's just been a real blessing to me to see Betty just jump to and do what needs to be done. I mean, I see more and more people getting the idea that we are here to love one another. That's the task that we have. The world is looking around, and they're not going to say, okay, what's your doctrine? Because they don't know a thing about doctrine. That comes later. They want to know what is different about you, and what needs to be different about us is that we love in ways that people have never experienced. So when people come in and they say, we're here, we're healthy, we want to contribute, what can we do? The overarching principle, you can love these people. That's what we have to do. Our job as elders is find practical ways to put that into practice. So I would ask for two things. I would ask that you would pray for us, because this is harder for us than I'm broken, fix me. I'm broken, fix me, we know how to do pretty well. I'm here, I'm healthy, I want to help, I want to love. That's a harder task for us. So I would pray, first of all, that all of us would get the sense that we are here to love the brethren. And pray for us that we would have the ability and God's wisdom to help us help you in doing just that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the incredible love that you have shown us in your Son. I thank you for this sign that Jesus is there in the midst of joy, in the midst of celebration. And as that one commentator said, while everybody else is drinking in life, Jesus is sipping death. He did that for us. He loved us that much. And Father, he asks us to love one another. That's not an easy task. I pray that you would give us the grace and the peace and the power and the wisdom to put into practice what it means to love the brethren, to be able to say, to be able to have the world say as they look at us, see how they love one another. Give us that grace, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.